And now, if you turn in your Bibles to Micah chapter 2, we'll study the chapter in its entirety this evening. Micah chapter 2, before we read God's word, let's ask God for his help to understand it. Gracious Father, we thank you for your word that indeed cuts, it divides, it pierces our very souls in order that we might discern our condition, feel our need of the cleansing blood of Christ, and run to him, flee to him while he may be found. We pray, Father, that as we do a deep dive into your dealings with people that claim you by way of covenant, that we, God, would not presume upon this covenant as they did, but rather that we would turn from our own wicked ways, whatever they may be, whatever sins we may be indulging in our hearts, and that we would flee to the Lord Jesus, that we would use our many privileges that you have given to us, our many blessings, and that we would use these for the glory of him who gave them. We ask, God, that you would teach our hearts and humble our hearts as we come to this, your holy word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Micah chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. Woe to those who devise wickedness and work evil on their beds. When the morning dawns, they perform it, because it is in the power of their hand. They covet fields and seize them, and houses and take them away. They oppress a man and his house, a man and his inheritance. Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, against this family I am devising disaster, from which you cannot remove your necks, and you shall not walk haughtily, for it will be a time of disaster. In that day they shall take up a taunt song against you and moan bitterly and say, we are utterly ruined. He changes the portion of my people. He removes it from me. How he removes it from me? To an apostate he allots our fields. Therefore you will have none to cast the line by lot in the assembly of the Lord. Do not preach, thus they preach. One should not preach of such things. Disgrace will not overtake us. Should this be said, O house of Jacob? Has the Lord grown impatient? Are these his deeds? Do not my words go to do good to him who walks uprightly? But lately, my people have risen up as an enemy. You strip the rich robe from those who pass by trustingly with no thought of war. The women of my people you drive out from their delightful houses. From their young children you take away my splendor forever. Arise and go, for this is no place to rest because of uncleanness that destroys with the grievous destruction. If a man should go about and utter wind and lies, saying, I will preach to you of wine and strong drink, he would be the preacher for this people. I will surely assemble all of you, O Jacob. I will gather the remnant of Israel. I will set them together like sheep in a fold, like a flock in its pasture, a noisy multitude of men. He who opens the breach goes up before them. They break through and pass the gate, going out by it. Their king passes on before them, the Lord at their head. Amen. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but God's word abides forever. You may be seated. In Charles Dickens' classic novel, Oliver Twist, the poor orphaned protagonist lives in a workhouse called Bumbledon, which is named after the workhouse's infamous beadle, that's a manager or overseer of the workhouse, the cruel Mr. Bumble. Bumble believed himself to be very high and very mighty. Dickens writes of Mr. Bumble, he has a great idea of his oratorical powers and his importance. He had displayed the one and vindicated the other. And with this thimble's worth of power, just a little bit of power that goes to his head, Mr. Bumble sets out to torment the poor and the vulnerable that live in the workhouse. Their misery became his mission. He delighted in bringing them displeasure. And though he climbed the ladder just a couple of rungs higher, by the end of the book, he is the master of the workhouse. Through a series of events, all of that comes undone because Mr. Bumble and his wife ended up being paupers. That's poor, homeless folk living in the very same place wherein they had tormented the homeless and the poor before. They become residents in the very same poorhouse of which he was the master. You see, Mr. Bumble had the power to be unkind, and so he was. But just because one has the power or the might or the ability to do something, their might does not make everything that they do right. In this, Mr. Bumble, both in his sinister heart and his subsequent downfall, is a very fitting picture of the reality that we see described in Micah chapter 2. Micah is addressing this oracle against people who are in leadership positions, people that are powerful. They have it in their hand to do a great deal of damage, and so they do. Rather than leverage their wealth and their skill and their status to help their fellow and poor Israelites, they see their brothers, they see their brothers' widows and their children as easy marks for their own evil purposes. They see them as opportunities for more land, more money, and more influence. Because they have the power to do evil, they do evil. It's within their grasp. It's within their hand. But through Micah, the Lord informs them that their evil deeds will catch up with them. Their end will be destruction. And yet, there's a big shift. Did you notice this in the text? It's a very big shift beginning in verse 12. After a note that God is going to banish, that he is going to send the people out, verse 12 says that God is in fact going to gather in. I will gather the remnant of Israel. I will set them together like sheep in a fold, like a flock in a pasture, a noisy multitude of men. God, through Micah, declares to the abusers and to the oppressors that their day is coming, but so too is the salvation of all those who are oppressed coming as well. That they will not forever suffer at the hands of the wicked, but that God, as their shepherd, will gather them, his chosen people. So we have to, this evening, we have to slog our way through a dark bit of text. We have to walk through a valley of the shadow of judgment, but there is a light coming in verses 12 and 13. We get this glorious view of light. And so what I want us to see together from this text that decries wickedness and promises that destruction comes to the wicked, but restoration to the righteous, I want us to see that God's justice will certainly find out all the wicked, and his mercy will certainly find all his chosen people. That God's justice will certainly find out all the wicked, and his mercy will certainly find out all his chosen people. We'll divide the text into three portions this evening. First, in verses 1 through 5, there are crimes, or a threefold crime, that is exposed, and then punishments prescribed. Crime exposed and punishments prescribed. Then, in verses 6 through 11, there is a rejection of Micah's message and a swift rebuttal from the Lord. A rejection of the message and a swift rebuttal from the Lord. And finally, in verses 12 and 13, there is a promise of deliverance given. A promise of deliverance given. Last week, we opened our sermon considering the word that had fallen on hard times, the one that we don't like talking about very much. Remember the word? Judgment. Who likes talking about judgment? And before talking about the text as a whole this evening, I want us to focus in on another word that has fallen on hard times like judgment, and that's the word justice. Justice. In this text, we see, without mistake, that God is concerned and wants his people to be concerned about the injustices being committed under their nose. God wants to convince his people that the injustices are, in fact, unjust, and that God's people are called to do something about it. It's a call to God's people to either stop participating in or turning a blind eye to real moral evil and instead choose that which is right. Now, as I said, this topic of justice is hotly debated. In fact, it's dividing much of the evangelical church. Boddy Baucom published a book several months ago called Fault Lines, talking about how the issue of justice, which really should unify the evangelical church, is in fact tearing it apart because there are so many definitions afloat out there that people don't know what to do. They don't know how to define it. But in studying and preparing for this text, I listened to Dr. David Strain of First Pres Jackson, his sermon on this text, and I found his posture to be so helpful as he models a very measured approach to the subjects of social engagement and how they relate to the gospel, to the true gospel. Hear what Dr. Strain says. Maybe because of things like compassion fatigue or straight-up cynicism towards people who make arguments about oppression for thinly disguised party political ends, we find it hard to hear the Bible's call to care for the poor without reading it somehow as a sort of social agenda covertly aligned either to the political left or the political right. I think that's a real temptation for us when we hear the challenge, the call to care about the world around us, to love our neighbors, to care for the poor in particular. It's easy for us to retreat to safe enclaves of party political conviction, either to affirm or to decry, to denounce in hostility, or to use what we are hearing and what we find in places in Scripture as a stick to beat others and to win arguments with, rather than to hear God's word speaking to our own hearts and consciences in humility. He continues, "There's no avoiding the fact that the prophecy of Micah simply will not let us off the hook when it comes to the believer's responsibility to care for the poor. Micah is not preaching what we might call a social gospel, but he is preaching, get this, the implications of the true gospel for the way that we live as we seek to be good neighbors and faithful citizens in the midst of a dark world." So what we're preaching on tonight is simply that which we covered last week. Whoever loves God must also love his neighbor. If we claim to love the God of justice, we must love and endeavor to be just ourselves. This is the greatest commandment. Holistic love, love for God and love for neighbor. That's what Micah is calling us to observe in this series of oracles, to be those who live out the practical implications of the gospel and love their fellow men. Micah's preaching practically, and so we mustn't, because of the cultural climate in which we live, dismiss his message out of hand, but put all our reservations aside and listen to and do what Micah calls us to do. That's the attitude with which we need to approach this text. Amen? Now, first point, the crimes exposed and the punishment prescribed. Verses 1 through 5. We see first the threefold crime described for us in verses 1 and 2. There's three layers to this awful cake. We might call it the first sin, the first layer is covetousness. First layer is covetousness. Look at verse 1. Or verse 2. They covet fields and seize them. This is the root of all of their sin. It is covetousness. It is a discontentment with the lot that they have been given. But do remember the context. Micah is prophesying during a period wherein material prosperity is abounding. The people to whom he is preaching or preaching against are people that are well off. Their pockets are already fat. They have no need for more wealth. No more prosperity is needed. But such is the nature of blessings, that sometimes when we get one blessing from God, we demand others. And if God's not going to give them to us, then we're going to go about getting them ourselves. You think of the context in which we live. It's very similar to that of Micah. We live in a materially wealthy society, and there's a lot of talk about people needing to repent of their privileges. Now, the Bible never speaks that way. I'm going to be very clear. The Bible never speaks about a people who are privileged having to repent of their privileges unless they're gotten by evil means. However, can we not admit that privileges do open us up to a whole slew of sins if we're not careful? It's easier for a camel to fit through the eye of a needle than what? A rich man to get into heaven. The problem's not the money. The problem is with us idolizing the money. And so this is what Micah's saying. He's saying, look, you are put into these positions of prominence and wealth by God, and that by his grace, but here you go abusing those blessings. And so often that's the case, that abuse and that sin takes root in the fertile soil of blessings from God. And so we must be very careful that we use the blessings, that we use the material resources or our energies, our connections, for the purpose of not building up our own respective kingdoms, not extending the borders of our kingdoms like Naboth's vineyard became a part of King Ahab, and right? Ahab and Jezebel, what do they want? They wanted the fields. They wanted to build their kingdom, even at the expense of their brother. So the first crime that they have is covetousness. It wasn't enough for them. But then the second layer to their sin is that they meditated on this covetousness. Rather than turn from it immediately or repent of wanting something that they had no right to, what does verse 1 tell us they do? They devise wickedness and they work evil on their beds. They meditate upon it. They fixate upon it. They're plotting. Matthew Henry says, and maybe you've known this, that when you kind of your head hits the pillow at the end of the day, that's a wonderful time for you to take stock, to go back and to rehearse your day, to see your need of Christ, to repent of your sins, and ask God to give you the grace to be more sanctified tomorrow. That's a good way to spend your nights. But what they're doing is they are using it in order to plot how they're going to act upon their debased desires. And you see that in the morning, they're swift. At the crack of dawn, the text literally says, with morning light, they're up and at them. They are zealous. They are out for their neighbor's fields. And why? Because they have the power to do it. Of late, I've been listening a lot to Johnny Cash. And one of my favorite songs by Johnny Cash is the Folsom Prison Blues. And do you remember why he ended up in Folsom Prison? Because he shot a man in Reno just to watch him die. He had the power to do it, and so he did it. And so too did these people have all the power. They had all the chips, and so they did it. No one was standing in their way, and no one was going to call them on it. So friends, we have to be very careful that we too, living in this privileged society, living with the many creature comforts and luxuries that we enjoy, that we don't overlook opportunity to bless our neighbor, to love our neighbor as we love ourselves. God's given us all that we have that we might give in order to give him glory. That's why God has given us blessings, not to be hoarded to ourselves and for ourselves only, but to give and to show the blessings and the glory of him who's given all of them to us. So ask yourself that question. When you're given a blessing, in what direction does it tend? Inwardly or outwardly? Do we hoard our blessings or are we sharing in our blessings? Micah says we ought to share. Now, that is their crime. They're covetous. They plan. They're plotting even the wickedness on their beds. They have evil dreams of stealing other people's fields at night. And then when the morning comes, they are swift. They're quick to do it. And so, in verses 3 through 5, we find that God doles out a very fitting punishment. A very fitting punishment. Now, we would call this poetic justice in the same way that Mr. Bumble, it was poetically just, or there was poetic justice that he ended up in the same poorhouse wherein he tempted the poor men. So there are notes of poetic justice in verses 3 through 5. The punishment, we might say, fits the crime. Look at the language of verse 1. Woe to those who devise wickedness and work evil on their beds. And then look at verse 3. Therefore, in light of what they've done, says the Lord, behold, against this family, I am devising disaster from which you cannot remove your necks, and you shall not walk haughtily, for it will be a time of disaster. Now, there's a parallelism there. They devise, And so God is devising. They devise evil, and God devises disaster. And if you have a study Bible, you might note that the footnote there, that word can also be translated in Hebrew as evil. They devise evil, and so God devises evil for them. He is plotting, or he is planning for them to meet a calamitous and a disastrous end. And the commentator Leslie notes very helpfully, when you come across language like that, we feel a little bit uneasy, sure, but we have to remember that this Hebrew language, it can be used to describe a moral misfortune or moral evil. They're plotting moral evil. God is not tempted with moral evil, but rather he is devising for them a moral or amoral misfortune. So they plot evil, and the evil that they plan for themselves ultimately falls upon their own heads. They get caught in the very same trap or snare that they're laying for other people. Where do we see that? Well, we see it in the taunt song. What's the language of this taunt song? The people, not against them so much, but as concerning them, regarding them. They're the subject of the taunt song. What do they say of this crowd? They say, "We're utterly ruined. He changes the portion of my people, how he removes it from me." So the people who are in fact unjust are charging God with an injustice. How he removes my inheritance from me. How he takes away everything that I've worked so hard to attain. They robbed their neighbors of their fields, and so God is disinheriting them of their fields. And to whom does he give it? Verse 4. To an apostate he allots our fields. The referent there likely being the Assyrians. That he's going to give the lot of his chosen people, his covenant people, to a pagan invader? God, how can you judge us with a nation that's more wicked than us? Do you hear Habakkuk at all? Habakkuk's going to pick up on that same shock value. This is what the prophets will do. They'll just shock you with the justice of God, that it is rigorously and consistently applied even to his covenant people. What did the Apostle Paul say in the book of Romans? Judgment comes first to the Jews, then to the Gentiles. God's not a respecter of persons. If he's going to judge anybody, it's going to be the people that have been invested with the most privileges, because we have the most reason, not just being created by God, but having been redeemed by him to offer him the obedience that he requires. So the punishment meets the punishment fits the crime. That which they reap, they're going to sow. They're going to lose their inheritance. Not just now, but as verse 5 says, you will have no one to cast the lot, cast the line by lot in the assembly of the Lord. So there were two types of ways that you could have a new plot of land assigned to you. You could wait for the years of Jubilee, which would come every several decades in the life of Israel, or through the casting of lots. And as the Proverbs say, the lot that is cast into the lap, it's the Lord's. So this was Israel's way of discerning and acknowledging that God is the one who would assign the allotments to each. And so what he's saying here is, you're not even going to have heirs that will be able to inherit land. They're going to be wiped away. You will be wiped away, and you will have your name and your inheritance blotted out from the memory of Israel forever. So this is their crime. It's covetousness acted upon with stealing. So it's a 10th commandment and an 8th commandment violation. And so, very fittingly, they're going to be plundered of everything that they had worked so hard to attain. And then we come to the second point. There's false preaching uttered in a true verdict rendered. False preaching uttered. Why the false preaching? Because ultimately, the preachers at this time, we should note, are bought and paid for. You would think that if Micah is going to continue to pronounce woes and that he's going to pronounce judgment, that he should keep moving on with the earthly rulers. But no, he tacks and he looks at the preachers and says, you're complicit. How are they complicit? Because they've been preaching that what they're doing isn't wrong and won't incur the judgment of God. They're pointing the finger at Micah and saying, well, you're just being the grumpy Gus over here. Look at verse 6. Do not preach, thus they preach. One should not preach of such things. Disgrace will not overtake us. And if you have an ESV, I would say that you need to move that quotation down all the way to the bottom of verse 7. Has the Lord grown impatient, these false prophets say? Are these his deeds? Do not my words go do good to him who walks uprightly? Isn't that what God says? This is the God of covenant kindness, after all. And so you say that God's going to disinherit us, and as we'll see in verse 10, that he's even going to banish us. Hearkening back to verse 16 of chapter 1, that he's going to exile us. The God of covenant can't do anything like that. He's gracious, abounding, unwavering in his steadfast love. But that's true, yet not in this context. Why? Because they are presuming upon the grace of God and using it as a cloak for their malice. Is God impatient? No, in fact, he's been quite patient. He's waited decades for Israel to get their act together. He's sent prophet after prophet, but what have the people done to all the prophets? They kill them, they drive them out, they persecute them. Do you remember the king who spoke of that prophet Elijah? He said, yeah, there's that pesky Elijah who never tells me anything good. They don't want to hear the message, and so they substitute it with the message that's going to be more favorable to the people on whose bankroll they find themselves. Don't preach judgment, Micah. Peace, peace, but there is no peace. There's no peace, there's only fraud, and there's cunning and wickedness. And how do we know that their preaching is false? Because of the fruits of their preaching. Look at the conduct of those to whom they preach, verses 8 and 9. He says that you say that you're doing good and that God's going to do good by you, but lately, verse 8, my people have risen up as an enemy. You strip the rich robe from those who pass by trustingly with no thought of war, and the women of my people you drive out from their delightful houses. From their young children you take away my splendor forever. What is the fruit of their preaching? It's more wickedness. In what they're doing is they're robbing their neighbors of the basic necessities, like adequate clothing. A cloak in that time, you know, it gets cold at night. And so if you were to take away your neighbor's cloak, you would leave him shivering cold and liable to sickness or potentially even death. And so they're taking their neighbor's cloak. And even if it's taken in a pledge, and commentators go back to some Old Testament context with this, it's to be given back, that he might not be left cold and naked and exposed. So they're treating their neighbors like enemies, though they have no malicious, that is, no warlike intent about them. Those who pass by trustingly, with no thought of war. They don't think that you're going to wage war upon them, and they're innocent bystanders. But not only that, not only are they taking material possessions from unsuspecting countrymen, but they're also abusing women, we infer here widows, because it is the widow's delightful houses or the women's delightful houses that are taken away, and their children have their inheritance taken away, the splendor of God forever. You know, in the book of James, he talks about how pure religion is to care for widows and orphans. How the truest and the chiefest expression of our religion is not the words that we say, but the deeds that we do. That the best indication of the condition of your heart is not saying, Lord, Lord, or doing a great deal of seemingly pious things with your mouth, but it's loving your neighbor. Really, tangibly, and practically. So they are manipulating the most vulnerable in society, widows and their children, and taking away their children's hope of inheritance in the future. And why are they doing all this? Because the preachers have told them everything's going to be okay. Everything's going to be fine. These are the two telltale signs of false preaching. Zero conviction and no imperatives, ever. If you want to discern false preaching, as pleasant as it may sound to the ear, you know the man's an ear tickler when there is zero conviction in his message and there are no imperatives ever. Now, to be sure, there are some passages in Scripture like Romans 8 that are not going to bring the same level of conviction as Micah chapter 2, all right? We can grant all that. There's something weird about turning Romans 8 into a denouncement on sin to the degree that we experience it here in Micah. However, you realize that grace is not grace if sin isn't sin. That grace ceases to be amazing if we don't have any sins to speak of. And if man is never told that his great need is to repent of his own sins and to be reconciled to God, then how should we ever expect anyone to repent and be reconciled? So you see, the gospel message is balanced. Preachers must be faithful to preach the whole counsel of God, both the grace of God and that which requires his grace, namely our sin. And so for those of us, too, so that's the preacher's responsibility. It's to convict and to give the hope of the gospel and also to instruct the people of God that it's not enough to just assent to or to talk about the right things, but we must do the right things. But also, you as the people, you need to be doers of the law and not mere receivers. For if you merely hear the words of the law but don't go and do them yourselves, then you're no different than that man who looks at himself in the mirror, walks away immediately, and forgets who he is. Christian, don't you know who you are? Don't you know that you've been called to be like Jesus in word and deed? Don't you see Jesus' compassion upon the marginalized, upon those who are oppressed, those who are bowed down with many burdens? Come to me, all you who are heavy laden, I'll give you rest. Don't you want to go to them and be like Jesus, promising them rest if they come to the same Savior in whom you found rest? So, to go back to the prophet's question, the question, the little retort that they have for Micah, all this business about being driven from our inheritances, of the judgment, they ask, are these his deeds? Yes, they are. This is absolutely consistent with the God of the covenant, because do you remember Deuteronomy chapters 27 and 28? Moses didn't just give covenant blessings. What else did he give the covenant people before they went into the promised land? Covenant curses. He promised to them that if they keep the terms of this covenant, then God's favor will rest upon them as a father's favor rests upon his son. But if they break them, then they will bring curses upon themselves. Deuteronomy 27, verse 17. Cursed be anyone, get this, who moves his neighbor's landmark. And all the people shall say amen. Verse 19. Cursed be anyone who perverts the justice due to the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow. And all the people shall say amen. Can the God of the covenant do this? Yes, because they've broken covenant. And yet, we're also much comforted, because not only is it absolutely consistent with God's covenant dealings towards his people for him to visit them with curses for their covenant violations, but it is also consistent with his covenant kindness to rescue those that are bowed down and to gather them as a shepherd gathered his sheep, which brings us to the transition of the text, verses 12 and 13, and our third and final point, a promise of deliverance given. So we've seen in the first two points, we've seen the wickedness decried, we've seen the injustices committed, and the verdict that's doled out to the wicked. But in verses 12 and 13, we end on this note of hopeful expectation, that no matter what happens, God will deliver his chosen people. Listen to the description here. God says through Micah, I will surely assemble all of you, O Jacob. I will gather the remnant of Israel. I will set them together like sheep in a fold, like a flock in its pasture, a noisy multitude of men. He who opens the breach goes up before them. They break through and pass the gate. Going out by it, their king passes on before them, the Lord at their head. You see, what's being described here is God in shepherd-like terms. This shepherding motif of God goes all the way back to the first Exodus, where God led his people out of the land of captivity as a shepherd leads his sheep into greener pastures. That's what God did for Israel of old. In the immediate context, we could also say that we find a real fulfillment of this shepherding and this gathering of the remnant within the southern kingdom of Judah within Micah's lifetime. Do you remember the context? Micah is prophesying sometime before the fall of Samaria to the Assyrians in 722, but his ministry continues beyond that and likely sees the march of the Assyrians from the north to Jerusalem in the south. They'd taken all the cities of which he had spoken in chapter 1, and Lachish, you remember Lachish fell. And then they set their sights on Jerusalem, and they're getting ready to besiege Jerusalem. But does God let Jerusalem fall? No. With Hezekiah and the people inside, God sends the angel of the Lord that strikes down 185,000 in the Assyrian army, bringing them to nothing and rescuing Israel in Micah's lifetime. And so in this very real sense, Jerusalem and the gates of the city are those through which the marginalized and through which the defenseless of Judah run into the city for refuge, and God protects them. He really does it. And even when they're driven into a foreign sheepfold, into the nation of Babylon, what does God do? He breaks down that city and he brings them and makes a way into the promised land once again. So even though the judgments of God fell upon the nation as a whole, God preserved a remnant and brought them back to the land of promised rest. Those that had defiled the land, as Micah says, those who had by their own idolatry and their own wickedness polluted the land, they're cast out. But God's chosen sheep, those sheep whom he knows by name, they return. And so this immediate fulfillment in the life of Micah, don't you see, friends, how this is very much a type of our salvation here today? Because our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, has laid down his life for his sheep. And through his sacrificial and atoning death, he leads a people who were once captive to sin and to Satan, and he leads us into the city of his salvation. He leads us and guides us and protects us with his rod and his staff. He comforts us. The Lord Jesus is our shepherd. He's going to be spoken of as a shepherd again in Micah 5:2. Where he says that from you, Bethlehem of Judah, though you're smallest in the tribes of Israel, from you will come what? The shepherd of Israel. God's going to shepherd his people once again and in a higher, more glorious manner through the ministry of the one who comes from Bethlehem, Jesus Christ. Their deliverance is a type of the ultimate deliverance, that being plucked up from the fire of hell that we deserve and brought into the safe haven of God's salvation that we experience here today. And why does God do this? Because he's a God of covenant. Because he's a God who's faithful. He's faithful in verses 1 through 11 to visit upon the covenant breakers, the curses that they bring upon themselves for breaking the covenant, but he is faithful to preserve and to deliver all those who rest upon him in saving faith. God keeps covenant in both ways. God's justice will find out all the wicked, and his mercy will certainly find out all his chosen people. So scattered as we may be, God will gather his people. He is faithful. And so from this text, what I hope we take away this evening, I hope that we simultaneously tremble at the threatenings of covenant transgression, that we see that we cannot use the covenant of God as a cloak or as a front for evil deeds in our hearts, but that we can come to the same just God, the same God who will punish all unrighteousness and come to him for grace and for deliverance and for security We can flee to the Lord Jesus because he's our shepherd. And even today, this great shepherd is calling his sheep by name. So will you hear his voice and will you heed his call? Will you flee to him who has opened the breach, who has opened the way to salvation, to heaven itself? Our King, our Lord Jesus, has passed on before us. And so follow him. Flee from your wickedness. Flee from sin. Flee from covetousness, from meditating on sin, wallowing in it, celebrating it, and flee instead to the Lord Jesus, who keeps covenant for his people. Let's pray. We thank you, God, that you are indeed a God of justice, that unlike sinful man, you will never turn a blind eye to injustices or to evil, but that you will repay those who have plotted evil with a destructive end for themselves. Father, when we think of our sin and the heinousness of it, we pray that you would use texts like these to wean us away from covetousness, from love of sin, and cause us to flee to that which is lovely and that which is true and that which loves us, our Lord Jesus. So God, would you shepherd us through this text? Would you have us see that the same God who administers perfect justice is the same God who pours out abundant grace upon guilty sinners? And so would we fly to you afresh this evening, Lord, repenting of our sin and giving all praise, glory, and honor to Lord Jesus, our great shepherd. We pray in his name. Amen.